Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to the book of James. I am very, very excited to be in James, and something I've wanted to do for quite some time is study it with you together, and so today we begin on that journey. At the beginning of our service, we have a call to worship. And this morning, Jeremy read from Psalm 86, which in verse 11, David prays, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David knew that his struggle was really not just his behavior, but it was at the heart level. He had a need, and we have a need for wholeness. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple for the people that they would let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, as he admonished them. He knew that his heart, their heart, everyone's heart, prone to be divided, not to be wholly true to the Lord. And of course, Jesus nails it in Matthew 22, when he answers a question about what is the greatest commandment in the law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Implication being that we don't love God with our whole heart. The Bible describes the heart, to quote one author, as the seat of our personalities and the sum total of our internal motivating engine. I like that. It is the engine that drives the desires, drives the will, drives the affections. What you set your affections on, and ultimately those things all drive your decisions. And so it doesn't take a lot of convincing for believers to know that often our hearts are not wholly true to the Lord. If we're honest, we often love other things, other persons, ahead of God. Our hearts are often divided. We vacillate between two decisions, often choosing the wrong one. And as James famously talks about the tongue in this book, we know what it feels like to open our mouth and say something that completely betrays the profession of our faith. Amen? We know what it means to treat someone in a way that is inconsistent with who we so desire to be. To go deeper, we know that no one can see our thoughts, which oftentimes betray our profession of love for Christ. The Bible has a word for this, and we're going to look at it here in just a few minutes, but it's called double-mindedness. We are split on the inside. We're not whole. We're not wholly devoted to the Lord. And so I got up here and said I was excited about the book of James. One of the reasons I'm excited about, or the reason I'm excited about the book of James, is because he will administer to us the remedy for a divided heart. He will give us the effective medicine for healing a heart that is split, that we might truly be whole and wholly love the Lord with all our hearts. That's what I pray for as I study the book of James. Turn with me, if you would, if you're not already there, to James chapter 1, and we'll begin with a bit of a background this morning. This will feel a little bit like a Bible study, but we'll end back where we began on what is the central message of the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." The name here, James, is English that comes from the Latin Jacobus, in the Greek Jacobus. It occurs 42 times in the New Testament. It speaks of at least four men, three of which are all mentioned in one verse in Acts 1:13. They are James, the son of Alphaeus, who was an apostle. There were two apostles named James. Some people call him James the Less because he is much less well-known than the other apostle named James. There's James, the father of Judas. He is only mentioned twice in the New Testament because there's two Judases in the 12 apostles as well. And so James, the father of Judas, distinguishes that Judas from, of course, Judas Iscariot, the one most well-known. And then thirdly, there is James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, James and John. He is one of the most prominent apostles in the gospel narratives. You remember James and John are called the sons of thunder. They were part of the inner circle with Peter, who were privileged to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration as well as go with Jesus to other miracles that he did. James the Apostle, this James the Apostle, not James the Less, but this James the Apostle, died in the persecution of Herod in AD 44, Acts chapter 12. He was one of the first martyrs of the church, of the faith. And so the letter of James was written after his death, so it's very unlikely that he was the author. There isn't great agreement about this, but there's general agreement that this fourth James, James the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the author of the book of James. Jesus did have half-brothers. You remember when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth and they rejected him, one of the things they called into question was that they knew him. They're like, we know this guy. Like, who does he think he is? You know, they expected the Messiah to be someone that they would not know in an earthly way. Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they list, in their objection, they list the brothers of Jesus, James being the first one listed. Jesus did have siblings, half, as I mentioned, half brothers, half sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, and I want to, virgin. I just want to run through some of this with you just so you know where it is in your Bible. This is a myth of the Catholic Church that people have believed in mass. Matthew chapter 1, the angel instructs Joseph about the origin of Mary's child that is in her womb. And so he didn't divorce her. He took her as his wife in Matthew 1, 24 and 25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So until indicates that Joseph and Mary did in fact come together and have other children, but he did not know her in that way until after she had given birth. And then, of course, Jesus is called the firstborn son. Well, firstborn implies that there are more kids that came along. And both Matthew and Mark list the brothers of Jesus with James listed first. So we believe he was the brother of Jesus and the oldest of his half-siblings. They did not believe in him. This is one more reason that we believe there's great credibility with the way that the New Testament has come down to us. John records very frankly, not even his brothers believed in him. John chapter 7. James was not initially a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did he get converted? At some point, he did come to saving faith. He is numbered with the believers who are gathered and praying in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He is gathered with the 12 apostles, with Mary, it says, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We learned there were about 120 people there just after the Lord's ascension to heaven. Paul gives us some insight, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15 of what happened to James, because as he lists some of the significant appearances in in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, of the Lord appearing after his resurrection, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he's not referring to the apostles James, but to his brother James. It is very likely here, 1 Corinthians 15:7, that Paul records this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to James, that he, in fact, commissioned him to the ministry. You remember at the cross, Jesus is dying on the cross, and the only apostle that stuck around was John, and he's there with his mother Mary, and he entrusts Mary to John. Well, why would he do that if he had four brothers? Well, because I don't think they yet believed in him, is most likely the answer. And so he entrusted the care. And I would add, as I'm going to share here in just a minute, James is called James of Jerusalem. He also has the nickname James the Just. James the Less is usually James, the son of Alphaeus, the apostle who is not James' brother John, the sons of Zebedee. But James of Jerusalem, I believe the Lord most likely in that resurrection appearance that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 commissioned him to lead the church in Jerusalem. It was a significant position of ministry that James held. You can read about it in Acts 15. In fact, when Paul visits Jerusalem in and records that visit in Galatians chapter 2, he describes Peter and John and James as pillars in the church. So right up there at the level of an apostle, in a sense, as far as influence and leadership. Paul also notes in Galatians 1 that it was James, the James that he visited in Jerusalem was indeed the Lord's brother. He's called James the Just because history records for us that as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he really had a pastor's heart. He was a man of prayer. He prayed, and this perhaps is a bit legendary, but he prayed so much that he developed significant calluses on his knees. They called him camel knees because of those calluses. He gave his life for the gospel. Josephus records that he was martyred in 62 A.D., and we'll probably look at some of those details another time, but it is a dramatic story. So James is James of Jerusalem, or James the Just. He is the leader in the church of Jerusalem. He writes this letter really with a pastor's heart to the churches. Take a look at the letter itself here. If we look at James, verse 1, we see that he is a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a doulos. That really means slave. James has come all the way around in his belief of his brother, that he is the Lord of glory, and he is a slave, a willing and happy slave of Christ who has received the gift of eternal life. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, James presided over the Jerusalem Council in recorded in Acts 15 in AD 49. That is not mentioned anywhere in the letter. It's very likely, most scholars agree, that he wrote this letter before AD 49. That would make it the very first epistle sent out, very first of the 27 books of the New Testament, the very, very first one written. It was addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Most likely this means that these are the believers that are primarily Jewish that have gone out from Jerusalem because of persecution and are throughout Palestine, Syria, and perhaps even around the Mediterranean area. So it's a general letter. It's not sent to a specific church, but to churches. The church at this time is still primarily Jewish. And so he addresses the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the true Jews who have come to faith in their Messiah. He wrote this letter most likely from Jerusalem. That's where we know not only from Acts, but also church history says he lived and moved and served the Lord. The letter is structured in such a way that it has been classified as wisdom literature by many. This is where it's going to get into some, you're really going to have to kind of listen closely It is definitely has the marks of a collection of sayings strung together like a string of pearls, one author said, but lacking any kind of real literary cohesion, many say. And so, yes, it definitely has marks of wisdom literature. It has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament at times. But to be sure, it is a New Testament letter, and as we're going to look at here in just a minute, it has some structure to it, though most scholars don't agree on what the outline should be. I do believe that there is some structure that will help us following along as we study the letter. And so it is something that was sent to the churches as a letter. It's not just an uncorrelated gathering of proverbial sayings. That's not at all what the letter is. It definitely has a purpose and a point, and it definitely moves to an end, as we'll see as we get into it. One of the things that we've got to caution ourselves here as we consider the letter of James is that we're reading, and this is where you really got to maybe challenge your thinking the most, we're reading a letter from James of Jerusalem, not the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to see you don't have to go to Bible college to know there are marked differences in the book of James when you compare him to the letters of Paul. But Paul's letters so dominate the New Testament that often is the grid we bring to everything we read. So that will be challenged as we proceed through the book of James. One more academic issue. I want to talk about the canon. The canon is the collection of books that we would call the New Testament. There are 27 letters or books in the New Testament. And I want to talk just briefly. There are objections to James being included in the canon by some, and I just want to take a look at just a few of those facts. Before we do, how did the 27 books that are in the New Testament get there? Don't shout out your answer, okay? But I'm gonna share with you some things that might challenge your thinking on that. I'm gonna share three things, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it pretty much encapsulates the criteria for a letter being included in the Bible, especially as we're talking about the New Testament. Number one, and the most important, is it had to have the quality of inspiration. I don't think I have a slide for this. So if you're taking notes, I'll articulate them again. The letter had to possess the quality of inspiration. That is, it was the very words of God. Within a sub-point within that point would be agreement with the rest of the New Testament, but if it's the first letter in the New Testament, you know, that actually is going to be a reason why it was more slowly received into the canon. The original readers, all the way up to today, would recognize the quality of inspiration. If you have the Holy Spirit, you say, Jim, that's really subjective. Yes, it is. So there are two historical criteria that kind of shore that up. But the first and most important one is inspiration. It is God-breathed writing. It is the very words of God come through his representatives. Number two is apostolic authorship or endorsement. Apostolic authorship or endorsement. The letter was either, every letter of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Luke was a companion of Paul, Jude was the brother of the Lord, and Mark worked under Peter. Keep in mind, too, that these letters in the first century, as they're written, are being delivered to the churches. So generally, in most every case, the church receives the letter from the apostle or from a close associate of the apostle who carried the letter to that church. So there's a familiar connection as that letter literally comes into the church and then is copied and goes out to other churches or is copied in another place. So apostolic authorship or endorsement is key to understanding how a book got accepted into the canon. And then thirdly is acceptance and use by the early church. what was the early church, what was the first generation of believers, and the next generation after the apostles, what did they recognize was being used in the church for worship that had this apostolic endorsement and this mark of inspiration? So use in the churches. The recipients of the letters had firsthand knowledge of the author and his associates who may have carried the letter. I already said that. So when we think of canon, when we're looking back in history to see the literary trail for a book of the Bible, we're looking to see what the early writers in the church were quoting. And James is quoted by some very early writers. As I mentioned, James was slow to be accepted in the early church. First to note is that it's a general epistle. It's not sent to anyone in particular. It's not sent to the church in Ephesus. It's sent to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Also, James was a fairly common name. There was some confusion historically as to who wrote the epistle. And as I mentioned earlier, there are some scholars today still don't adhere to James of Jerusalem as the author, but James the Less as the author. The book of James was not often appealed to, secondly, for the establishment of Christian doctrine in the early church controversies. So as the church worked out what it believed and where the boundary markers were for heresy, James was not a letter that was heavily appealed to in many of those discussions. Thirdly, some early Jewish Christian groups appealed to James in support of their heretical views. And so James was disregarded by some because it was appealed to by those outside of orthodoxy, outside of those theological guardrails. Fourthly, the destination of the letter was also the reason for some neglect. As I already mentioned, it's a general epistle. It's written to Jewish Christians, the first letter written in the New Testament. And we have to take into account the Roman invasion of Palestine in 66 and 70 AD, as well as 132 and 135 AD. These were devastating massacres of the Jews by the Romans. And so the Romans didn't discriminate between Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. They just leveled the place. So many of those churches ceased to exist at that time, and conceivably the letters in those churches were lost as well. So James was circulated widely, but James was not widely accepted early. The Eastern churches in the Mediterranean accepted James at a fairly early date, while the Western churches were slower. There are some early church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers and Ambrosator, who in 350 AD recognized James. Jerome, in his Latin translation of the New Testament, included James and cited it often in 382. The Council of Hippo is a city in North Africa, 393, recognized all the current 27 books of the New Testament. That's not the earliest list, but that's the first council, I believe, that recognized all 27 books. A quick note on councils. I know I'm giving you a history lesson here, so hang in there. A quick note on councils. No council decided the canon. You just read the one from Hippo. What are you talking about? They recognized, keyword, they recognized the 27 books already in use by the churches. They did not determine an authoritative list and send it out to the churches. They recognized the books that were already in use for over 300 years. Guys follow? Very important point. No council ratified or determined, I should say, which books would be included in the Bible. No, there is no historical council you can find. Now, if you get your theology from Hollywood, you would say, well, I know that. The answer to that was at the Council of Nicaea in 325. That's when Constantine the Great decided which books would be in the Bible. If you say that in front of me, we're going to have the elders lay hands on you and pray. That is Hollywood fiction, friends. As a matter of fact, you can go on the great encyclopedia, Wikipedia, and look Council of Nicaea. Last time I checked this, they will it'll be a little confusing because they'll use the word canon in a little different way. But the topics that were discussed at Nicaea, which books are included in the Bible, wasn't even one of them. So that's the secular world even knows that. No council determined which books go in the Bible. It was determined by inspiration, apostolic authority, and the reception by the New Testament first century churches, early churches. By the time of St. Augustine in 400 AD, who recognized James as scripture, the debate was pretty much over. James says there hasn't been any serious debate about its inclusion in the canon since 400 AD, in the 400s. There is great debate about the meaning of some of the texts of James, and we'll see that as we progress in James, and I'll even be bringing Luther into the discussion in chapter 2, but there was no serious objections to James as far as being part of the New Testament after that time. Well, let's take a look now at the message of James. Let's walk through the book together. We're not going to read the whole thing, obviously, but as I mentioned, James is, at first glance, is a collection of what may appear to be unconnected teachings. In chapter 1, we begin with trials and temptations. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. So he begins with trials and temptations. But by the time he gets to verse 19, now he's talking about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Grave consequences for that. We would deceive ourselves if we only heard the word and did not do what it says. And then in chapter 2, he jumps to the sin of partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he gives the illustration of a man well-dressed, wearing a gold ring, who gets special treatment when he comes into the church on Sunday morning. And the poor man gets told to, you know, sit over there or sit here at my feet. James says, you're doing something out of evil motives. And then he hops in chapter 2, verse 14. He moves to perhaps one of the most famous sections of faith and works. He says famously that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Some difficult teaching, some convicting teaching, some things that have been quoted greatly out of context as well, which we'll get to in due time. And after talking about the nature, really, chapter 2, verses 14, 25 is the nature of faith, not necessarily works, but we'll unpack that when we get there. But the nature of saving faith. Then he gets to our speech in chapter 3, the taming of the tongue. He talks about the evil and the poison that comes out of our mouths. And then he has this section, beginning in verse 13 of James 3, on wisdom from above. He warns against, in chapter 4, he warns against worldliness, and then he addresses the rich and their boasting and their arrogance in chapter 4. He moves on in chapter 5 with a continued warning about to the rich, and then switches in verse 7, to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, be patient in suffering. So it does, at first glance, this quick overview. Oh, and then finishes verse 13 and following with praying for the sick and anointing with oil and that whole situation that we'll need some explanation as well. But there does seem to be just a continual battery of different topics that James brings in kind of the genre of wisdom literature. A string of disconnected topics that Pastor James communicates to the church. But I do firmly believe that there is a structure to James' writing. Very simply, I believe that there is an outline that can be seen, and a PowerPoint of the letter opening. We're going to see the letter opening, the letter body, and then the letter closing. Very simply, I believe that outline does justice to the text. And then the letter opening, we're going to see, and I'm breaking my rule here. I did a seminar on preaching, and I said, don't put a lot of notes on your PowerPoint slides. And, well, there's not a lot of notes there, I guess. Here we go. Here it comes. Yeah, don't do that if you're preaching. But for today, what this illustrates is that James chapter 1, James introduces the topics that he's going to talk about in chapters 2 to 5 for the rest of the book. We see testing and temptation in verses 2 to 4, 12 to 15, wisdom in verse 5, prayer and faith in verses 6 to 8. The rich and poor are addressed in 9 to 11. God giving new birth through the word of God in 6 through 18. And then verses 19 and 20 and 26 on speech. Doing the word, verses 21 and 20 through 25. And then 27, concern for the downtrodden. And then a warning to avoid worldliness. And all those themes, except for the one right in the middle, verses 16 and 18, are repeated in James 2 to 5. So I believe he's introducing the book in this in the first chapter, in the letter opening. Admittedly, not all the parallels are equally clear, yet there is considerable correspondence between the points James articulates in chapter 1 and the contents for the rest of the book. And then, of course, the letter body. I've kind of already run through that with you. In chapter 1, James has introduced some of the key points in the letter. What follows then is not a clean and tidy outline of these points. Many of James' points are mixed together, but they don't flow in a well-ordered literary outline as we might prefer. Doug Moo says this, but there are key motifs that are central in James's pastoral admonitions. And I think that's so helpful. These are key motifs, and James really has a pastor's heart, as we'll see as we get into the book. It's going to come out that he has a desire for the people in the churches that are dispersed to be holy. So here is the letter body, and we'll look in overview fashion now at what I think James is driving at. And what James is driving at is that in the churches, and I don't know how he knows this. I don't know if he traveled out of Jerusalem. My gut feeling is he didn't. But that other men that he discipled went to those churches and came back. Or people from those churches came seeking help. That's very likely, maybe the most likely scenario that prompted him to write the letter. The church in Jerusalem in AD 47, I'm going to say, about when the letter was written, would have certainly been kind of seen as the mother church for right now. That'll all change in AD 70 when Jerusalem is wiped out. But James wields amazing authority, as commissioned, no doubt, by the Lord, just like the apostles. And his pastor's heart comes out as he exposes the spiritual sickness that is evidently rampant in the churches, that has infected the churches that he is writing this letter to. And so I want to just look at the body of the letter, as I believe, following Doug Moo here, that it falls into six sections. Six or seven, he would say. I like six. It's pretty, I think, pretty clear. And he diagnoses the spiritual disease that is afflicting the churches. Look and see if you can see it here as we go back through the book one more time. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he brings up the sin of favoritism. And if you want to take notes, this would be a good place, not that previous slide. The sin of favoritism. James rebukes the church for showing favoritism to the rich. This sinful practice violates the royal law of love. He says, you're not acting out of love. You're acting, in so many cases, just like the world. You're showing favoritism to the man with the nice clothes and the ring, or the guy who donated a bunch to the building project. You need to show equal love to all people. in the church. Doug Moo says, this paragraph then combines James' concern for the poor and needy with his concern that believers do the law. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But James is concerned that we live the royal law of love. You remember when Jesus, again, I already made mention of it once, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He gives two. He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the royal law of love. James says, you're not living according to that law. And when you say law to a first century Jew, I mean, it hits home, okay? Like the law of Moses, that's everything. But now in Christ, you obey the law of love. And he says you violate that when you show partiality. Section 2, also in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he addresses dead faith. A church that claims to love Jesus but has no good works and shows no love to people has a faith that is dead. The subject in section 2 is, when we get there, is going to be the nature of faith. Yes, we need to do works, and James is all about works, but the bigger concern is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a faith that will rescue from eternal hell and bring you into eternal glory, where we'll see the 24 elders fall down and cry, holy, 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 with the angelic host? Or do you have a type of faith that is actually dead, that doesn't save? And when you take your last breath in this world, you'll end up in eternal torment. This is serious stuff that James is addressing with the churches. They are not just, and perhaps like me, you've read James in the past. Give me a quick nod. You've ever read James or part of James? Yeah, everybody. Everybody's familiar with James. And you came away and said, I need to do a little better. Right? Give me another nod. I need to do a little better. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about a deadly disease that kills, that spiritually doesn't just put a little guilt on your conscience, but actually ride your back to hell. In section 3, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of angry words, sinful speech that includes more than anger, boasting, arrogant words, unrighteousness in our speech, unclean speech, and perhaps more pertinently to the text is an uncontrolled temper. You have a tongue that lashes out and wounds and hurts because it's not controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of self-control is lacking in your speech. Most descriptive, if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Words that are unholy, unkind, words that are evil, toxic words that poison, venom that sickens others emotionally and spiritually, fatal words that even wreck the souls of other men and women. Angry words reveal a divided person. You're split on the inside. You're not whole. Sinful speech reflects a lack of wholeness in Christ and destroys unity. Section 4 and 5 is arrogant boasting, the arrogance and injustice of the rich. And then the last section is just one verse in chapter 5, verse 12, a lack of integrity, which might not be what you think if you look at chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Integrity is the idea of honesty in your speech, living by moral principles. But there's a second definition in the dictionary for integrity, and that's what's meant here in section 6, the title there. It's an integrity that has to do with being undivided, being the same person yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You think of integrity, think of like a structure that has structural integrity. It's not going to fall down. It's reliable. It's undivided. And that's the kind of integrity. It's whole. It's wholeness is the theme here. That's the kind of integrity that is lacking when you need to swear an oath to make people believe that what you just said you're going to do. And so James diagnoses the disease in the church. And what we have here in these six sections that we've just gone over really are the symptoms. They're the symptoms. You go to the doctor and you've got this significant pain in your arm and you think maybe you've pulled a muscle. And you go and there's just this throbbing sore pain. And the doctor examines you and then says, I need to run some more tests, does some blood work and takes some scans and some x-rays and calls you in a few days later for a follow-up. And instead of telling you what you're expecting to hear, like you have this torn muscle, he says, this is not a torn muscle. There's something far worse. You have a life-threatening disease. This is what's going on here in James. Something deeper is going on with the churches, and they are at risk of dying. They are in risk of death, just like the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches who were at risk because of their sin of having their lampstand removed. In other words, the Holy Spirit removed from them. This is the risk that is happening here. And James will lead us to understanding this disease so that we can be cured of it. Turn with me to chapter 1 of James. And we'll close with this. James highlights the symptoms, as we just did in very fast flyby fashion. But he also diagnoses the disease. And the disease in verse 8 of chapter 1 is double-mindedness. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Lest you think that just has to do with your prayers, turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in the struggle with those who are internally divided, not whole, because they're not getting what they want from the world, from life. He says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? You double-minded. There's the disease right there. We're split. We are literally, the Greek word here means two-souled. Two souls. It's a unique word, dipsychos. It is perhaps a word James invented just for the letter here that he wrote to communicate this problem. Their disease is an internal split. As anytime you're reading James, especially James, but anything in the New Testament regarding your need for spiritual growth, it is always in here, friend. It's not behavior modification. It never is. These people are struggling with angry words. The fix is not just, well, fix your speech. You're showing partiality to the rich and neglecting the poor. You know, fix who you spend time with. That's not the fix. The fix is internal. It's an internal split in their person. They are not singularly devoted to the Lord. They are not wholly devoted to the Lord. They are two-souled, willingly pulled in two directions. They want to have Christ, and they want to have the world also. They want to have the lordship of Christ, and they want to have what they want, when they want, how they want, anytime they want. One profound theologian said they want to have their cake and eat it too. And so this split characteristic, this split in their soul shows up in all those things that we just looked at. And this double-mindedness, he gets much more specific. And I said we'd close with that. We'll close with this. Chapter 4, verse 4 is the emotional high point of the letter. And he calls them out and he says, "You adulterous people." He calls them adulterers. Now, the context of this, biblically, for the Old Testament saint, even for the Jew in the dispersion who has come to faith in Christ, would know very well that God's relationship with his people is as a husband with a bride. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Isaiah 62, 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jeremiah 31, 32, "I was their husband," declares the Lord. Hosea 2:16, "You will call me my husband." Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy." The Lord loves his people with a love, and the image that the Lord of glory uses to communicate how he loves his people is marriage, the union between a husband and a wife. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just read it to you. Speaking of the marital union, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The marital union is used by God as an illustration of his love and dedication to his people. It is truly amazing that the intimacy of a husband with his wife is used as this illustration of how close we are to Jesus in his saving love for us. David Gibson, in his excellent book, Radically Whole, which we have at the book table on the book of James, says, "The reality of human love in marriage is an illustration of divine love in our union with Christ, is why the Bible uses the severing of marriage in adultery as a powerful image of what we do to God in our sin." When we sin against the Lord, when we go after other lovers, we are adulterous people, James 4:4. And so let me leave you with the cure. Look there at James 4 with me, in verse 6. "But," thank the Lord that there is a but, "he gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The cure for the division in our souls, the cure for our lack of wholeness, the cure for being double-minded in our worship, in our prayers, the cure for spiritual adultery is grace. Grace and repentance. Genuine repentance stops making excuses for our angry words. "Yeah, but they made me mad." Or our lack of good works. "Well, if he doesn't want to work, then he doesn't deserve to eat." Or our sin of partiality. We prefer the rich to the poor. Repentance doesn't say that these sins are okay, or I just need to do a little better. Repentance is a full turn, an about face back to God. A forsaking of sin. So James will help us to dig deeper with God. Rather than stay on the surface of our symptoms of sickness, we will learn to ask ourselves, "What is going on in my heart?" And in verse 6, he says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This, friends, is the good news, and I will close with this. The good news that when we are divided in our loyalty to our Lord Jesus, when we have sinned again with our mouths, when we have sinned again with our actions, when we have neglected to do what we ought to do, when we have had other lovers and committed a spiritual adultery before the Lord, imagine in a real flesh and blood marital union, what happens when unfaithfulness, when adultery happens. You know what happens. It ends in separation and then divorce. But this is what God says to you and to me when we commit the same crime. He says in verse 8, draw near to God. God says, come closer. Come closer. James wants us to draw near to God and be restored to that intimacy, to be completely whole. And I believe, friends, that this is going to be an exciting journey through the book of James, not as we have perhaps read it in the past, coming away with guilt and a thought, I need to do a little better, but actually growing in grace, growing in a wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without not only instruction, but the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And Lord, I believe with all my heart that your word also is the power of God to sanctification, that you will sanctify us by the truth, you said, Lord Jesus, in John 17. And so, Lord, that we commit this journey we're embarking on to you this morning, that we would benefit from the book of James, that we would be reading it, and Lord, that we would know you all the more, walking closely with you, the God of grace and the God of forgiveness. Lord, that we would have single devotion to you, whole devotion to you, hearts that are wholly devoted to Christ. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.